The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is God's word. Well, let me extend a welcome to you again here at Ironworks, our final preview service. And what we're doing in this service is we're attempting to give you an introductory to our inaugural sermon series. We're calling it Rise from the Ashes. And if you're wondering why we're doing that, part of the reason is that we deeply love Phoenixville. We are so happy to call this place home. We love its culture. We love its involvement with each other. We love the renewal that has taken place. And we love that its identity is rooted in the concept of resurrection. We find that that is an absolutely compelling place to stake your identity, is that it is possible to rise out of things that are dead. And as I want to introduce this, I'm going to do something I don't normally do, and that's that I'm going to raise more questions than I'm going to answer. And that's because I'm going to attempt to answer them in future weeks. So you can snag me afterwards at QA and you know, press me on that a little bit. That's fine. But as we get into this passage, I included on the front page of your worship guide a quote from a man named Shannon Hoon. Probably very few of you know who that is. When I was growing up, there was a change that took place in music from the 80s to the 90s. Well, there's actually a lot of change that took place from the 80s to the 90s. But one change in music that I found to be striking, at least between those two periods, I'm not a scholar of music history at all, but between those two periods, the 90s brought with it the ability to be authentic about the pain that you feel. See, before, music mostly centered on, I feel good, I want to do this, I want to enjoy that. But in the early 90s, bands began to actually talk very intensely about things within themselves and things in our culture that are deeply broken. Of course, Kurt Cobain's suicide was huge in that movement. Shannon Hoon, we don't know if he committed suicide or not. He did overdose after writing these words sometime later. But he wrote this song that always bothered me when I grew up. He was rejecting the notion of the church, and he said, "Holy man," someone was trying to witness to him, he said, "Holy man, you don't understand. The cuts on me, they go much deeper." And I used to get really upset at that. Like, how could you say something bad to, someone who's a holy man? But as I've reflected on that, I think what he's saying is something that probably each of us has experienced, either ourselves or for someone else, and that's this, that pretty often the wounds of people are addressed with means that are only superficial. In fact, in our meditation there, that happened a long time ago. God is calling out the leaders of Israel, and he says this. He says, "You, the priests and prophets, you heal the wounds of my people as though they were not serious." One translation says, superficially. And if Josh, who works at the hospital, were to have someone come in and he could tell that their body was deeply infected, and he said, "I'm going to give you a Band-Aid, and then I'm going to charge you $3,000 for it and send you on your way," he would be prosecuted. But I think that probably all of us here have experienced this, which is that the church, even in our age, has been guilty of looking at the deep hurts of people, whether they be physical, relational, spiritual, or otherwise, and have not addressed them adequately. That's what happens in Jeremiah passage I quoted there. That happens in our day. We're asking the question, how is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that what he did on the cross for his church, how does that truth actually bring healing to people in a substantive, in a serious way? How does that happen? That's what we're going to attempt to answer in this series. Well, I believe this passage brings out a summary of the answer for us, and so I'm happy to get into it with you. The context of this passage, it is prophetic material, and what the author is doing is he's addressing God's people, the nation of Israel, and he's speaking into them for a time when the country was perhaps at its lowest point. It was broken beyond any degree they had ever been since. The time that this passage is addressing is a time known as the Babylonian captivity. And what that's referring to is this event that happened in Israel where one of their enemies not only conquered their cities and, you know, overthrew their kings, but they actually took large numbers of their people and they moved them out into their own nation called Babylon. That was their strategy at the time. You know, our nation, when we were in Iraq, we found out that guerrilla warfare is pretty hard to deal with. Well, the ancients had a solution to that. They said, we will bring you to our land. And over time, when you become used to our culture and you enjoy it, then we'll bring you back and we'll have won the land. Well, that's what happened. And with that brought profound brokenness to this people. You see, when this passage says, I've come to preach good news to the poor, it's important to understand that the poor in this context are not certain one class of people, but even the wealthy landowners would have lost everything as they are carted off to another place. And so there was tremendous devastation. It uses that word, the devastated cities, or the brokenhearted. This word brokenhearted actually literally means a heart that is shattered. It's a heart that's experienced so much trauma that it's in pieces, is the picture that the author is bringing here. And so this is where the situation is at. Another helpful passage I found, just to give you a flavor for what's happening, is Lamentations chapter 1. This is what someone who was an eyewitness of this event, this is what he said in response to the overthrow of Jerusalem. He says, "She," that is Jerusalem, "weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." This is the situation that this passage is addressing, and it's in this context that this author is attempting to provide a hope that is unprecedented. And so in the context of profound brokenness, profound misery, he says, there will come a preacher, and this is what he will say to you. He will say, "I have come to bring good news to the poor. I've come to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives, release from darkness for prisoners." And I think verse 2 is helpful just in getting a sense for what he's really saying, which is this: everyone who is mourning for every reason will be comforted when this happens. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I have to confess that there is a great deal of skepticism that I feel in just even saying this answer. Our nation recently has had a man, Harold Camping, who's made now, I can't know how many prophecies, and, you know, he's really giving preachers a bad name. We came here from New York City, and, you know, we used to walk by all sorts of street preachers preaching all sorts of things. In fact, one time we got on the subway, and there was a guy that dressed very nicely, just, he couldn't take it anymore, and he had to stand up, and he had to preach and say, "George Bush is a horrible man, and should not be in Iraq," and he started just preaching it to us. And then the subway ride was over after that. That was New York, which we loved. But what I'm pointing out is that how can this passage possibly say that a preacher is the one who will see an absolute transformation come over the people of God in this way? It seems a little difficult to believe. Now, in answer to that, what we notice in the passage is this. You see, the preacher that he's describing is not a guru. He's not someone who has mastered the art of healing himself and saying this, "I have 12 steps to heal yourself." The preacher in this case is a representative. Notice that in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Why is that important, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon this man? The answer: the Spirit of the Lord says that this preacher is truly from the Lord. The idea is perhaps not as much of a preacher as it is of an ambassador. And so, for example, if you are living in World War II and the United States ambassador comes out and he says, "I have certain news, the war is over, a peace treaty has been signed," that carries a lot more weight than perhaps anyone else saying those words. And so it is in this case that the content of his preaching is summarized in verse 2, where he says, "My sermon is this, I am proclaiming the Lord's favor." That's a sermon. The Lord's favor is at hand. And why that's important is this. What Scripture understands, and this is what we're going to get into over these next weeks as we start services, is that the deepest root of all brokenness that you contend with, that you feel right now, some of you so intensely, the deepest root of that brokenness sources from a disconnection between you and your Creator. That is the absolute deepest, most basic, most profound need that you have, is to know God and to enjoy His favor. And the nation had not had it. It was 490 years coming, these events. They were spoken of, and the nation was pled with by their Creator, "Please come back to me. Please abandon the things that you worship." And for 490 years, the nation said, "No, I won't." And the day would come when God would finally say, "Okay, I will answer your prayer. I have not answered your prayer yet." But for a long time, the nation was saying, "We want nothing to do with you, God. We want to live our own lives, our own way." And God had not allowed them to do that. And finally, He said, "Okay, go for it." And the brokenness that resulted was absolutely earth-shaking. I said earlier that the deepest need that you have is for your Creator. It's interesting. I've read a little bit of Jean-Paul Sartre, philosopher, and he was not a Christian by any sense, but he had this observation that I thought was fairly helpful on this point. He said this. He said, "Our lives," as he looks at life from his viewpoint, "are utterly meaningless. And what people do, those that don't think about their own meaninglessness, is that they fill up their lives with distractions so that they don't have to think about their meaninglessness." And I thought, that sounds really, really accurate, actually, to our culture, does it not? I mean, are we not overwhelmed with busyness? Why is that? Sartre says it's because if we slow down and we think about who we are and what we're doing and why we're here, that it's not pleasant. So in the Bible, there was an account of a man named Solomon, and Solomon was really a remarkable person. He lived the existential dream, we might say. That's the existential dream is what Sartre might be speaking into to some extent. This is what Solomon says. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And Solomon's conclusion after many years of seeking really profound pleasure is this. He says, our most basic need is to know God, is to enjoy Him, to fear Him, and to experience communion with Him. That is our most basic need. That is the wounds that ache on our soul ache for God. And this passage says that there will come a time when a preacher will come, and his message will be very simple. He will say, God's favor is upon you again. God wants to take you from a place of ashes. What are ashes in this context? Ashes are the ashes of mourning. They're the ashes of when you are sitting at a funeral of someone you deeply love, and you have that ache in your soul. When you do not want to get out of bed in the morning because it is so bad. And this preacher says this, you will go from being in a place of ashes to having a crown of beauty. It is a transformation on the order of experiencing the deepest pain you have ever felt to experiencing the most thrilling pleasure you have ever experienced. I like to compare it, for those of you who have experienced a wedding day, I like to compare it from being at a funeral, to going to your wedding day, to seeing your bride, to seeing your friends, to celebrating. That is on the order of the transformation that this preacher says will take place when he comes. Now the question is, how does this happen? How is it that, what causes things to change? Things are the way they are for so many years, hundreds of years. What is it that causes things to change? Well, to answer that, let's look at the preacher that comes. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon the earth, and he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon him. And his message is this: I have come to preach good news to the poor. And then he preaches, I think, the most profound sermon, and also one of the shortest in all of human history. He goes into a synagogue. He opens the scroll to this passage right here. He reads this passage. He closes the scroll, hands it over, and he says this one sentence: today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And see, the preacher that this passage is talking about not only would have good ideas, but he would accomplish the very content of those ideas. You see, the Lord Jesus comes, and instead of giving just a quick answer, a band-aid, oh, feel better, try harder, do this, try the other thing, he says the only way that the poor can receive good news is if I, the Lord of heaven, leave heaven and become poor. He who was rich became poor among you, Paul says. And then he says this: the only way that those who have broken hearts, hearts that are shattered to pieces, the only way that those people can experience healing is if my very soul and my very body break on the cross. And he says, lastly, the only way that the prisoners can experience any sort of relief, if you are in bondage today to something or someone or some addiction, the only way that you can ever experience freedom from that, Jesus would say, is if Jesus himself becomes in bondage, under, you know, arrest. And this is what he did. Listen from the words of earlier in Isaiah, speaking of the one who would come. It says this: surely he, that is the servant who would come, has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But listen to this: but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In just a few moments, we're going to come to this table that really is the fruit of what Jesus came to do. And over the next weeks, let me invite you to come back, and actually we're going to work out some of the practical ramifications. If what I've just said has any bearing in Scripture, which I argue it does, what does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for the things that we're dealing with right now? We're going to look at those things in detail in the weeks to come, and I invite you back. But as we close, let me invite you to come to the table and to experience the one who's looked upon your brokenness and didn't just say, oh, I have an idea. He said, I will become broken for you. The Lord's Supper is a family meal of Christians, and it's helpful to those who have come to a point in their life where they say, Jesus, I want to belong to you. I want to know you. I want to be part of your church. The Scripture tells me as a minister that if you're in a different place this afternoon, if you're just perhaps exploring on your spiritual journey, first of all, I want you to know we're glad that you're here, but the Scripture tells me as a minister that it's better that you hold off coming until you've figured some of those things out, figured out your connection to his church, figured out your connection to him. We're going to have some folks up front to pray with you afterwards. If you have those questions, I will also be available at the table to the side. Let's get into it now. Would you turn with me to page 3? Under the heading, The Sacred Supper. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let's pray together. You are holy, O God of majesty, and in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have seen the fullness of your love. He came with mercy in his voice and was mocked as one despised. He came with peace in his heart and met with violence and death. By your power he broke free from the prison of the tomb, and at your command the gates of death were opened. The one who was dead now lives. The one who humbled himself is raised to rule over all creation, the Lamb upon the throne. The one who ascended on high is with us always, as he promised. Now, Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Unite us with your Messiah, Jesus, and strengthen us thereby. Amen. Well, let's pray together our prayer of approach with the words that Jesus taught us. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. With those who are helping me serve, please come forward. We're going to serve communion in two stations. You can come up and you may take bread and then either wine from the common cup or grape juice from the individual cups. You can come up by rows, come to the shortest line. And therefore, let us proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Robin, the blood of Christ shed for you. Before I dismiss you with a benediction, let me remind you of a few things. First of all, if you would like to sign up for either Ironman or Party with a Pastor, we will have some on that back table by the door. Please do that. You can also contact us on our website, which is on the worship guide. We do have the offering box over there. If you'd like to use that, you're welcome to. And we would love to get to know you and talk with you. We have a few opportunities for that. Up front here, we will have two members from our Mercy team who would be thrilled to pray with you if you have a need or would like prayer. I will be over at that area to field any questions you have, whether about the church, about Christian faith, about the sermon. Would love to talk with you. Please don't let me be by myself. Come over and talk to me. And we lastly have a lot of great refreshments that we would love to share with you, so please enjoy those. Now let's receive the Lord's benediction. Dear Ironworks Church, may you know the healing power of Jesus Christ in this age and in the age to come. Go forth and proclaim this gospel to a hurting world. Hallelujah. Amen. You're dismissed.